in chapter 21, Numbers 21. Now, we saw the first part of the chapter, that brazen serpent, that strange situation where we saw that bronze snake depicted sin, everything about sin, the snake itself. The brass of the snake was a picture of the altar, and up on a pole, of course, would be cursed be everyone that was hung on a tree. And then, of course, that the whole thing, when people looked at it, and that's where we get the song, Look and Live. And the Lord Jesus said that as the Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Lord Jesus, so he would be lifted up, the Son of Man would be lifted up. And so we saw that great picture of salvation that was from the brazen serpent. Now in chapter 22, there's several other things that kind of show us the mood of the people is changing. One of the things you do in history, and I love history. I'm a history buff. I would have loved to have been a history major and a history teacher. I don't know about teacher. You don't make that much money, but at least do something with history where you could make money to make a living. But I just love to immerse myself in different ages. If I read a history book from a good author, that's the reason I like people like David McCullough and others. They get me involved, and they show me enough around the person they're writing about to get me involved in understanding why he thinks or thought the way he did. And so, a lot of that comes. And why do we study whenever you look at history? Why do you study the music and the arts, or the arts? And a lot of it has to do with the mood of the people. There are several songs that just come to mind. Back years ago, I picked up this, and it's so old now that it's the pages are yellowed, but it was a book about Yankee Doodle, and it was written by Dr. Richard Shackbird. And it was woodcuts that are in it also, which a woodcut is a form of art. And he just talked about Yankee Doodle. And, of course, Yankee Doodle was George Washington. And there was a doctor back in the colonial times, and the Redcoats were British, and the Bluecoats were the colonial army that the British enlisted. And Washington was a captain in that army. And so he saw Washington out drilling his troops, and he saw how inferior they were to the Redcoats, and he started writing about him. And, of course, Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony, not a war horse, not the big majestic, but a pony. You know, now, George Washington was 6 feet tall, and so if he was riding a pony, it would look ridiculous. But by the way, so did Abraham Lincoln. They said he looked absolutely crazy on a horse because he was so tall and he'd wear that top hat and everything. But we see that Yankee Doodle, keep it up, Yankee Doodle dandy. Now, a dandy was a foppish type of guy who dressed up, almost feminine. If you look back in some of those pictures, they had the leggings and the high collars and the blousy sleeves and all that. So he called him a dandy, not a military officer, but a dandy, a sissy type of guy. And he said, mind the music and your step, and with the girls be handy. Now, mind them. Another thing he knew about Washington was Washington tried to be a socialite with the British. And everybody knew, here he was a six-foot-tall guy, or he was head and shoulders above most people of his age, of that age. And he loved to dance. He had a reputation. And he wasn't married at the time. And so, would the girls be handy? So that's all, just one of those things that everything the guy did was just derogatory. And then the whole chorus, the Yankee Doodle went to town, stuck a feather in his hat and called it macaroni. Well, if you see those big British hats back then, they would have all kinds of embroidery around it, and that would be what we called it in the Navy was spaghetti. If you saw a officer with all those braids, then you knew that he was higher up than a commander, and you'd say sure to him pretty quick. But so if the officer had those big white hats and they had the braids on them, then you knew they were high. But old Washington, of course, he probably did have the braids or whatever, but stuck a feather in his hat and called it macaroni. In other words, he was so misfit that he didn't even have the hat. He just stuck it in there. And so it was a really derogatory song about George Washington. And they set it to music. And of course, and they played that with their fife and drum corps starting in 1775, when the United States started rebelling and so forth. And the British fife and drum corps took up the tune. And on the way to Lexington and Concord, they were playing that tune. And of course, with the Lexington and Concord, the British were turned back, and actually the Americans hid behind trees and shot at them. They weren't used to that. They were used to those European wars where everybody stand out on a football field and shoot at one another. Crazy stuff. But the Americans were bright enough to hide behind something to shoot at the British. And they chased them all the way back into Boston. Remember Paul Revere's ride and all that kind of stuff? Well, they chased them all back into Washington. And guess what the guys who chased them back into Washington started singing and playing? Yankee Doodle Dandy. And it's been an American song ever since. And so the just little things like that just fascinate me. You think of other songs. And we see that there's going to be a series of victories that this new generation is going to have. And we already seen one thing that they did that the generation that came out of Egypt didn't do. They always complained about Moses, but they never repented of their. They didn't say, we have sinned, like we see that this generation now is doing. And by chapter 25, after the great events that we have with Balaam, you'll see that the Bible will tell us that every person that came out of Egypt over 20 years old was dead by then. So Balaam, the end of the battles of Moab is going to be when all that whole tribe. So here we are with a whole new generation with very few of the old people left, and we see that this new generation sings. There's a lot of different songs that are embedded in our culture. Back in the Civil War, there was a man named George Root, and he wrote a song that was to encourage the Yankee soldiers who were in captivity to just keep up because, the song was tramp, 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 the boys are marching. Cheer up, comrades, they will come. And beneath the starry flag, we will breathe the air again of our free land in our own beloved homes. Now, of course, it's tramp, 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 the boys are marching. Cheer up, comrades, they will come. And beneath the starry flag, we will breathe the air again of the free land and of our beloved homes. I've got the timing off, and my wife is going to go crazy with timing. But there again, that was, and really those soldiers came back. They were singing this song in their army. And then whenever some of them got captured, then they had this song, and they would take it into the prison camps. And so this was one of the songs that really became dear to Americans, especially the Northern soldiers. And of course, we had a lot of those Northern soldiers that when the war ended in the spring of 1865, they came back to Belvedere and started South Baptist Church that is now Calvary Baptist Church. And so this was just in the air. I mean, it was just part of the culture. And of course, that song, which was a song of hope. And then you had all the revivals starting, or really it started to become the heyday of evangelism. You had the great missionaries going around the world. And the inspiration to stir up the people in the church pews. Somebody took this song and turned it from a song of hope for the captives to what song do you think we sing today that everybody knows? Okay, now I sang it. I murdered the tune, but besides my wife, does anybody, can everybody pick up at least a little bit of the lilt of the song that I just sang? How about Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. And it came from this song that George wrote. So we see all these things. It just fascinates me to study the cultures. And that is why our culture is being attacked, because it's down in our souls. And some of the songs that we're going to see, and we know that one thing about the Jews was the Israelites, they picked up loving to sing. And the whole book of Psalms is a song book. And they sang, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." And that was their culture. And they put so much of their history and so much of their culture into those songs. And a lot of it came, even we'll see that they did this. We saw Moses, the song of Moses and the redeemed. That is repeated in the book of Revelation. And here we're going to see some other songs that three different little songs that we don't know exactly what the tune was, but we do know that it became embedded in their very psyche. Back in 1939, Irving Berlin, who was a Jew from Russia and escaped the pogroms before World War I and came to America. But he wasn't a Christian, but he loved this country. That's why he was a Jew. That's why I'm not sure if he ever got saved. I hope he did. But he wrote the song that gave America hope. When the storm clouds gather over across the sea, and of course, God bless America. And Kate Smith sung that song, and it became one of the iconic songs of World War II. Stand beside her and guide her. And it became a prayer, and actually it was written as a prayer for our country. But the culture wars were going on back then, because there was a guy named Woody Guthrie, and he just hated the whole idea of being mushy about God. And so he said a little song that we sing today, but it's lost its meaning, fortunately. But this land is my land, this land is your land, from the Redwood Forest to the Rio Grande, and all this land was made for you and me. In other words, leave God out of it. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about how this land is for us and how great we are. Now, of course, we've lost that meaning, and so today we can sing it, without realizing why it was written. That's fortunately for that. But again, you can see how the culture wars were even going back and forth back in the 30s and 40s. So there's a lot to do. Music has had a powerful influence throughout history. And we're going to see this in the rest of the chapter of 21 in the great victories that Israel is going to have over its enemies as it marches northward. Now, if you will notice the map, if you can see it over here, you'll notice, look at the east side, which would be the right side of the Jordan. And you will see those towns. You will see Edom, or you'll see Moab, and then you'll see Edom, and right on up the line of the places that we are going to be talking about tonight, as far as Bashan and Og and all that. They're right up the eastern side of the River Jordan, and we know that on the eastern side of these were the early victories. And these were this was the side all the way up to the Galilean Sea there, which is the very top. The Dead Sea is down on the bottom, and the Sea of Galilee is about 120 miles up to the north. But all that land on the east side was captured during these battles here in chapter 21. Now, in doing that, we know that Gad would settle on the south side, Reuben would be in the middle, and the half-tribe of Manasseh would be up on the north side. So if you look at your Bible maps, you'll see those tribes, and it'll say the tribes of Israel, their land or whatever, on your Bible. And most Bibles have maps of that. And so you can see, but those were all captured during this time. And it was captured by mostly a new generation of people. And so as we're saying all that, we'll begin in verse 10 of chapter 21 of the book of Numbers. He said, now the children of Israel moved and camped at Oboth, and they journeyed from Oboth and camped at Abarim, in the wilderness, which is east of Moab. Now, of course, Moab was down on the south, and since Moab was actually another kinfolk of Israel, originally God didn't attack them, or God didn't allow Moses to attack them, just like he didn't Edom. Edom was, of course, the half-brother, the brother of Jacob. And so God was going specifically after the Canaanites and the Amorites, who were a subsection of the Canaanites. And so the whole judgment upon Cain and Canaan was going on through these things, or through this, through these battles. And so we see that east of Moab, so they went all the way around out into the desert just to get around these places. And so instead of a straight track up the side on the King's Highway, they had to go around these towns, and that's one reason they grumbled back earlier in chapter 21. But now we see that they are on the march, and we see they moved to the Valley of Zered, which would have been down south, and from there they moved, and notice it just keeps on telling us, to the other side of Arnon. Now, it's not clear on the map, but Arnon was a wadi, they call him, and a wadi was a river that dried up in the summer, and so but it was full of water during the wet season. I would like for Dominic to be back with us. Pray for him. I'd love to have him back with us soon, but he was, of course, if you remember, three or four years ago, he went over to the Middle East and he got to see a lot of this, and he talked about how that they went to one place and it looked like, okay, just a valley. And then the bus driver said, okay, everybody get back in the bus. It's been a rain up in the mountains, and this valley is going to be full of water. That's a wadi. And so he said, you know, he didn't understand that. It looked like just a dry place on the road to him. But those things would fill up with water and rush from the mountains, would rain in the mountains, and then there would flood, and then the wadi would flow back into the Dead Sea. And so I can't get too much more into topography than that. I'm not a geologist and all that. But it says, from there, on the side of Arden, which was on the wilderness, which extends to the border of the Amorites. Now we're getting to the border, which is north of Moab. And from Arnon to the border of Moab, and between Moab and the Amorites. So therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahab and Sapheth, the brooks of Arnon and the slope of the brooks, these reaches to the dwelling of Ar and lies in the border of Moab. Now, this was from what we understand. Notice it says from the book of the wars of the Lord. This book is not extant, so we can't tell you what that book was. And there are several times we see that in Scripture. Over in the book of Kings, or all the rest of these things, are they not recorded in some book that we don't have anymore? But we see that Moses picked this out because even though we don't know exactly what this term Wahab and Sapheth mean, it was a taunt song from the Amorites who had captured a lot of Moab. And that's important because even though the land originally belonged to Moab, and the timing of the Lord, now the Lord could attack the Amorites because they now were in this land. And so what had happened was that this song became a part of it, as of God's the taunt, as the taunt of the British with the Americans, of the Amorites who taunted the Moabites about containing the land. And now Moses, or the people of Moses, they pick up on the song and they sing it for themselves. Now we're going to take the land from the Amorites. And so it's not the Moabites or the Amorites anymore. And so, does that make sense? I hope it does. But it was kind of a taunt song, like Yankee Doodle. And they just took it and appropriated it for themselves. And so, again, we see how these songs started becoming part of their being. And these songs, we see later on, that some of these, we'll see these battles will show up again and again in the Psalms. And they'll talk about, like Psalm, I think it's 146, verse 10, that says, it talks about Og and Sihon and Og, which we'll look at in a moment. And there's several other times that we see that these initial battles, like Lexington and Concord, were very important in the life of the children of Israel. And so we see that this starts, and he says, from there they went to Beer. Now that's verse 16. Beer, don't you love that name? It means well. And that's one reason, I guess, they say when you go to the bar, you go to the well or whatever. But Beer in Hebrew means well. And so now notice how it changes here. Which is the well which the Lord said to Moses, gather the people, okay, gather them around so they can see what we're going to do. Gather the people together, and I will give them water. So Israel sang this song. Spring up, O well, all you sing to it. The well, the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. Now, what is different about what these people are singing? No more is Moses hitting a rock or speaking to a rock. No more is he having to call manna down from heaven. But now he is instructing a whole new generation of people, get your shovels out and dig, because God said this is where water is. And so the leaders are taking charge. And the people, now these, we've seen the captains of, and the leaders of each tribe, they probably had them out, and they actually, and the leaders were digging this well, and guess what? It wasn't Moses that brought forth the water, but the obedience of the leaders were bringing forth the water, and now they become heroes, not Moses, but the leaders become heroes, and this is very important, because these leaders were going to be the ones who were going to lead these people into battles, and it wasn't going to be Moses. And so it was very important that these people start attaching their confidences to other people. And so we see that this song became part of the lore. I mean, hey, my leader was out there, and the shovel hit the water, and all of a sudden water was coming out. And again, we see that this new generation must have been quite musical. Well, they've been sitting around for 40 years, that they had to do something besides twiddle their thumbs. So even with doing that, there must have been a culture that developed in those camps, and how that even the little children had to learn, you know, how to read and so forth, but they would do it with music and so forth. And we see that these people are quite musically inclined. We'll see another one in just a moment. But we see that they were singing. But notice they were singing and praising the Lord. They're not saying, Moses, why did you lead us out here? That generation has passed on. And it's very important, because even with the Levites, we'll see later on in the book of Joshua that the Lord says, go tell the people carrying the ark to step into the water. Now, you step into a raging overflow river with a big ark on your shoulder, you can drown. But the Bible tells us that as soon as those leaders stepped into the water, the river dried up. Now, it wasn't Moses' faith there. It was the leaders' faith. See the difference? It's like, and that's what I want to say, is it's not my faith that matters. If I'm always doing something for you and you never learn how to pray for yourself, if the pastor does everything, or you come to the priest or whatever to get your forgiveness of sin, then how do you know how to go to God? Does it make sense? I mean, here we got people from that type of background. Well, it's so much important. Isn't it great that you can pray to the Lord yourself? I mean, and you don't have to worry about going to some confessional or getting a rosary or, you know, getting something blessed by some other higher up. But like Martin Luther said, that the housewife at her kitchen praying to the Lord is just as holy as the priest at the altar. Boy, that shook up Europe. No, I mean, women praying, and they're just as holy. What? Yeah. And so here we see the culture that is changing, and that Moses, yes, he's the strong leader, but now the people are learning that, hey, this is our job. And God is blessing them. And so from the wilderness, they went to, and it gives us a list of people, places where they went. And they went to the Bamoth and to the valley and to the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah. We'll see that again with Balak and Balaam, which looks down over the wasteland. And that is, Pisgah is also called Jeshurun, if you want to look up that. And you'll see that term later on, many times in the book of Psalms. Again, they wrote a lot of songs about this series of events that happened on the east side of the Jordan. This was their Lexington and Concord moment. This was their Bunker Hill. This was their start of great victories and taking the land. And it became embedded in their lives and in the life of the nation. So then we see, then they're moving north now. And if you can't see this, you've got Bible maps that are probably might be a little bit better than even what we got there. But then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the, this is important, Amorites. Not the Moabites who were kin to Israel or the Edomites who were kin to Israel, but the Amorites who were kin to the Canaanites. And of course, cursed be Canaan. And now we see that's going to be coming about. He says, let me pass through your land, and we will not turn aside into your fields or vineyards. We will not drink water from the wells, from your wells. We will go on the king's highway. There again, there were two major highways we've talked about. The Via Maris, which was the river that went along the west coast down by the Mediterranean. And then there was the King's Highway, which was the major route north and south on the east side. And it went all the way down to Egypt and on up into Asia on the east side. And remember the wise men, there may have been more. But the Lord told them to take a different route. And so the easier route would be to go up and around and down the coast. But the Lord told them to take a different route, and they probably went down south and around the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, and they went on up on the King's Highway. Those are the two major interstates of the day. And so he says, listen, let us pass through this this highway that is running through your land until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel. Now, Israel was not provoking. God had not told them to attack. But later on in chapter 2, and Moses is going to review this several times. But in chapters 2 and 3, he says that God hardened his heart and caused him to attack. So isn't it interesting? Sometimes God, the enemy plays right into God's hands. Because we see that Sihon gathered all of his people together and went against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. So he was on the attack. Then Israel whooped him. They defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land to the Arnon. There's that river again, which is going north. And to Jabbok. Now Jabbok is the little creek that is very close to Jericho. So they go all the way up to the east side of Jericho. And so they take that whole possession of the land to Jabbok as far as the people of Ammon, for the border of the people of Ammon was fortified. Now Ammon was another person that we'll see that God will judge. So Israel took all these cities, and Israel dwelt in the cities of the Amorites. So notice they have conquered them, and now for the first time we see they are possessing land. And so they've conquered, and now they are possessing the places that they're conquered. And notice the army detachments would go out into these different villages and take possession of them and whatever. But we see that the people, the children of Israel, now are starting to gain, for the first time, territory. And from Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab. And here, notice how the God sets it up. We have Sihon of the Amorites had defeated the Moabites. And this was now, they had occupied the land. And so the Israelites were free to take that land. It wasn't the Moabites, which God didn't let them conquer. But this land was, and I imagine this little taunt was, okay, you Moabites, we own this land now. Whatever it was that little song that they would have would be something that would just, we call it trash talk today or whatever. But anyway, just to let the people know that, hey, this land is our land now and not yours. And so we see that the former king of the Moabites, and he'd taken all of his land from as far as the Arnon, and therefore, they speak in the Proverbs, say, and here's another song. Come to Heshbon, let it be built. Let the city of Sihon be repaired. For fire went out from Heshbon, and a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar and Moab, the lords and the of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemeth. And he goes on, he has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, the king of the Amorites. Notice they're singing this song, this taunt song again, that Sihon was singing to the Moabites, but now they've occupied the land and they're saying, we're singing this song instead of the Sihon and the Amorites. And so it's kind of a taunt to Moab a little bit. And there he says, we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon, different locations there on the east side. And they laid waste as far as Naphoth, which reaches Medeba or whatever. So there again, those are places that are, some of them we can still identify today. Some of them are conjecture, but they're all on the east side of the river, and all of them very close to Jericho. And so we see now that that God is settling this. And then we see in verse 33, and they turned and went up the way of Bashan. So now they are on that king's highway, and they go up Bashan. Now Bashan was later on, you'll see this term a lot of times in Israel's history. Bashan would become part of the territory of the tribe of Gad. Remember Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were on the east side. Well, Gad would take over this land. And one thing about Bashan, and it will be described in Psalms and other places, it was a great place to raise cattle. It had fertile, it had tremendous pasture land. And so, and the cattle, and even some of the wood of Bashan. It was a very healthy place, and no wonder the Gadites wanted it. And so we see that they were taking possession of this land now, and so notice if this is something that Moses does. That later we've seen spies, and we'll see them three different times. We saw them back at Kadesh Barnea with Moses. Now we're seeing him again, and we'll see him again with Joshua at Jericho. But notice that Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Then Moses sent a spy out of Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. So again, this is a mop-up, clean-up organization. And they turned and went up to, by the way of Bashan. So Og, boy, don't you love these names? How would you like to have a name like Og? One of my favorite high school poets. He was a journalist, but a lot of his funny little poems would wind up in our English books. But His name was Ogden Nash. Anybody ever heard of Ogden Nash? I love some of his, you have. I love the one about the panther. If you see a panther, don't anther. You know, so some of those, you know, where he would have a play on words. But here he says, and they turned and went up by the way of Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all of his people, to the battle of Edrei. And the Lord said to Moses, don't fear them. Now, where have we heard this before? Back in Kadesh Barnea. Notice the difference in generations. But and by the way, Moses is going to tell us about this guy in chapter 2 of Deuteronomy, in chapter 3. And he had a bed. I don't know why he had a bed with a bedpost that was about 13 feet high. I don't know why he tells us about that. And he also tells us that there was a group of the giants that were still in this land. He tells us that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Deuteronomy. We're running out of time, so we won't flip over there now. But you can read it for yourself in chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, and then I think it's 3:10 of Deuteronomy. But this guy was something. Now, a big bedpost, I wonder how big his throne was. But then again, he's in the land of the giants. Not that he was a giant, but there were several of them around. So there must have been a family of giants over on the east side of the Jordan as well as on the west side. And we know that Goliath of Gath was on the extreme west side of the Dead Sea. And so we see then the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered them into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to them as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon. So they defeated his sons and all those giants. Now, wouldn't it have been good for that first generation just to say, okay, we're not going to fear them because God says not to? But finally, this generation, after seeing all the things that had happened to their parents, is starting to learn. And so we see, so they defeated him, his sons, and all of his people, and there was no survivor left, and they took possession of the land. Now we're going to be entering chapters 22 through 25 is some of the strangest, probably the strangest person in all the Old Testament, Balaam. And Balaam brings more danger to this generation than all the battles they will fight. Because if Balaam won, what happened is Balak said, I can't whip them physically, so I'm going to whip them spiritually. So he goes after a false prophet. And this prophet is mentioned 3 different times in the New Testament as a very evil man. You have the way of Balaam. You have the error of Balaam. The way of Balaam is in 1 Peter. In Jude, you have the error of Balaam. And then one of the churches in Revelation, you see the doctrine of Balaam. And all of it is insidious, destructive. How that you let this philosophy get into your system, and it will change your culture. And we'll be talking about that next week. And I don't know, I might spend a couple of, it's one of those things that going through the Bible, the more I do it, the more I love it. And the more I really haven't seen Balaam that much. And I've been studying Balaam for all week this past week. He just fascinates me. He scares me to death too, because you can see a lot of things going on today in our churches because we've adopted churches as a whole. The doctrine of Balaam. And it was the one thing that God had to eradicate. And we see that he will do that in no uncertain terms in chapters 22 through 25, one of the most challenging times in all the 40 years of the wilderness wanderings. But aren't you glad that no matter what the battle, whether spiritual or physical, whether there's giants in the land or false philosophies, God knows how to win the battle. Who's on the Lord's side? And that's exactly what the Lord will see with Balaam. Who's on the Lord's side? And we'll see those who are going to take on those who have gone astray. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would bless us through it. Lord, it's fascinating to see just how that you worked in times past. Lord, as you tell us, all these things were examples for us that we would know how to walk godly in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we see the strengths and we see the weaknesses. We see the victories and we see the failures. May we, as little brothers in history, learn, Lord, not to do what our bigger brothers did or our older brothers, but, the Lord, that we would learn how to follow you and avoid the wrath. Thank you again for your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Page